Well, friends, never let it be said that I am more than a mere male. I was driving into a friend's city, his name is Dave, to visit him, and I passed familiar landmarks, and I thought, his house is around here somewhere, and then I thought, well, these landmarks, well, they're somewhat familiar, because last time I drove into his city, it was broad daylight, and now it was pitch black of night, but I knew his house would be just around the bend somewhere, and so I kept driving in the hope that I would see a landmark that would go, that's the street, go down there. And as I'm driving, you know, I'm thinking, my wife is about to say something right now. I could sense she was about to say something. The only trouble was she wasn't in the car, and I knew that she would say something if she was there with me. But you just keep driving, don't you, if you're a male? You just keep driving. You wouldn't pull up and ask for help from anyone because that's, you don't do that. And I'm not into the GPS because having one person in the car telling me where to go is enough. I don't want two. Though the surfer dude voice is attractive to me. And the surfer dude voice says things like, yeah, in about 100 metres, dude, turn left. That's my left, your left, not my right, your right, turn left. Well, missed it. And then 100 metres, turn left. You know, I could put up with that voice in the car. Anyway, I kept driving in the dark of night, and finally Dave called and said, are you lost? Where are you? And when I pulled up into the driveway, I discovered, as Dave sat down and showed me where I'd been, that I got onto the ring road of that city, and I was doing laps around the city, kept passing the turn off to his street, and in the words of the great theologian Kylie Mull, How embarrassment. What else can you expect when you don't ask, even though you haven't got a clue of where you're going? What else can you expect? I was sitting at a coffee table doing some work a while ago, and unexpectedly, a young man sat down next to me, and though I'd not seen him for years, I instantly recognised him. And we got talking, and he filled me in on his life and how things were going, and he told me that he'd spent quite a number of the years intervening in a gang, in a street gang here in Sydney. I'd never known a gang member before, so I asked questions, you know, what's it like, where have you been up to? And he said, well, it's a bit like being in a family. You know, we look out for each other and so on. And he was the leader of the gang, so he was the father at the age of 22, 23, of a gang of youth in the streets of our city. Though he said there were times when it was pretty rough, and so there was bewilderment in his voice when he said, you know, there was a time when the police raided our house and they took away $20,000 worth of drugs, but only recorded $5,000 worth of drugs were found, and I went to jail. And he knew that he was hanging out with the wrong crowd. He knew that. He knew that he went to prison because he had done wrong, and the time in prison caused him to do some serious reflection on how he was living. And so now in his eyes there was a certain street savvy, a certain wisdom that came from that kind of experience, the sort of having to survive on your own when there was no one there to teach you how to live. Stephen Bidoff, the Australian psychologist, tells us that young men run in gangs because of absent fathers. There is no one around to lead them or influence them, to teach them or to model life. And so the gangs become a survival tactic for many too many young people. It's a harsh world because there's no one to show them how to live. This young man that I caught up with is not the only one trying to work out how to live. Kristen will tell you that she's found her 17-year-old daughter sleeping with a man, and she's wondering, could I have done something when my daughter was younger? Should I invite them to sleep in my home, under my roof, because then at least I'd know where she was? Or should I just ignore the issue, hoping it will go away? Today we end our series in the book of Hebrews, a series called Run. It comes to an end. You will recall that we are on the racetrack. We've come into a stadium. We're on the racetrack, and all around us in the stands are the great ones, the heroes of the faith, the people who have gone before us. We've heard encouragement from them as we've passed microphones to Abraham and to Moses and to Jephthah. We've heard them call out to us, run confidently, run audaciously, you run and persevere. Well, today our Heavenly Father says, I have placed in your midst one more voice that I want you to listen to. One more voice. And so let's listen to the writer as he reads to us from the grandstand.
Hebrews chapter 13, 7 to 17. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that profess his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you.
Our Father says, I have given you leaders so that you won't have to run in circles anymore. I've given you leaders. Listen to them. And there are two sorts of leaders. There are dead leaders and live leaders. And contrary to public opinion, there is a way to tell the difference between dead and live, and this is the rule of thumb. If a leader is in the ground, they're generally dead. If they're still upright and breathing, they're alive. So that kind of divides it up. Dead leaders, live leaders. So let's look at the dead leaders. Now, any leader that we're talking about this morning, these are not political leaders or societal leaders or sporting leaders. They each have their place in our world. What we're listening to here are the leaders amongst God's people. But again, not simply any leader. There are far too many blind guides, false teachers, who do not teach the word of God. And so the Bible here says, listen to those leaders who taught the word of God to you. See that in verse 7? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. And this is a word of grace. Too often people think that the word of God is a list of do's and don'ts, but that's not the scriptures. It's a word of grace. Because the scriptures keep talking about Jesus. They keep taking us to him. This first century document that we are reading, this book of Hebrews that we've been sitting with for some weeks now, keeps talking to us about Jesus who took on humanity, took on our flesh, so that he could defeat the evil one who has people in the fear of death. Jesus took on our humanity so that our past can be forgiven and we are set free. Jesus took on our humanity, died on the cross and rose again from the dead so that he could build a city for us and secure our future, a heavenly city, a better city than even this great city of Sydney. He is securing our future for all who would follow him. And he does that not because we deserve it, not because we could ever earn it or purchase it, but simply because God is a God of grace. And the grace of God doesn't finish there. You may recall in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it tells us that the word of God can expose us, can expose the past, the sin that needs to be dealt with. And while we may be tempted to run away from God when our sin is exposed, the scriptures urge us to run rather to God, to the throne of grace, to find in our time of need mercy and grace. You see, God is a God who wants to continue to embrace us, never throw us away. And so he keeps calling, come. Come for grace and mercy. Because God's word to us is this, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have become, there is a place to call home. So come, he says, come. And so the writer says, listen to your teachers who teach you the word of God. Study them, consider them. Look at how the grace of God has changed their life and imitate them, he says. So consider John Newton, for example. John Newton, at the age of 11, ran off and joined the British Navy. And he became a classic Navy man. He mocked authority. He ran with the wrong crowd. And although his training in the British Navy could have qualified him to serve as an officer in the Navy, his behavior caused him to be flogged and demoted. And so he ran away from the British Navy, joined the merchants in Africa, and joined the lucrative slave trade. And he sailed on the ship called the Greyhound. One night crossing the Atlantic, mocking the Bible, the Greyhound was caught up in an ocean storm and was slammed by one wave after another. And the crew battled for hours to try and save the Greyhound. And they kept fighting until they were exhausted when they cried out, "Oh God, have mercy on us all." Now, Newton didn't deserve mercy, but he took it. And he never forgot Christ's mercy that night in the Atlantic Ocean. And so when he returned to England, he became a church minister, an Anglican church minister, and a prolific composer, and he penned a song that we still sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. It is worth every moment studying such leaders as these, to see how the word of God changed them, to take heart from the outcome of their life and then imitate them. It is worth studying these people. And then these leaders, they cry out to us, stay with the word of grace. Stay with the word of grace. And then you will avoid the mess that comes from all sorts of other teachings and philosophies. Stay with the word of grace. See verse 9, it says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace." The imagery here is being carried away, strange teachings carried away, is if you were on a dinghy or a boat on a river and you just drifted with the tide or the current. You just drifted downstream. It feels nice to drift downstream. If ever you've done it, you'll know that if the sun is out and you're on the deck of a boat and you're just drifting, it kind of feels nice. Particularly if you get to sip some white wine, eat some prawns, and you just drift. That's the image here. The writer of the Hebrews is saying the danger with drifting when it comes to the Word of God is that as you drift, you're drifting away from God and you're drifting away from the Word of grace. It is a very dangerous thing to just drift. And so they say to us, stay with the word of grace. Take, for example, a teaching that's endemic in our world now. We keep being told that we need to work on our self-esteem and our self-image. And we're told in every forum possible that we ought to do that, from Facebook to the presentation of your CVs, to how you dress yourself, to how you do your hair. I've solved that problem and that's easily fixed. I can introduce you to my barber. So we're told all the way along that if we want to do things like love our neighbor, then we have to learn to love ourselves first, and so love yourself. Build your self-esteem. It feels good to be told that, I think. Everybody's into it. But you know what the trouble with it is? The focus is on self. It's adrift. Because the word of grace, the focus is on Jesus. In the end, self-esteem teaching, self-image teaching will not strengthen a human heart. The ancient Greeks knew that. That's why they taught the fable of Narcissus. Remember that story? A young man who, walking beside a river one day, saw his reflection and fell in love with his reflection. He could not leave the reflection. He longed for the reflection to love him back, but the reflection could not love him back. And so he died broken-hearted because he could not survive with self-love. Self-love, or the love of self, can never fill a human heart. We need love from someone else. Standing in front of the mirror and saying to the image, "I love you," does nowhere near as much as someone else saying to you, "I love you." And that is what God says to us. He says, 1 John 3:1, "Look how much love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are." The word of grace and in a human heart brings strength. A human heart soaked in grace finds strength. What other God is like our God? Is Allah like our God? Did Allah give his life to free us from sin's grip? Doesn't Allah more or less say, "You're on your own when it comes to sin, so work at your life and we'll see how it is at the end of your life"? Is there any grace with Allah? What about the gods of commerce and business and education, the gods of power and influence and status? Don't they promise us heaven and earth until you can give no more? And then all of a sudden, there is no grace and you are unemployed. What other God is like our God who says, "Keep coming to me for grace"? And so the dead ones say, stay with the word of grace and then imitate them. So study their lives that you see the outcome of their life and you imitate them. The father of our denomination, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, is a good man to study. The anniversary of his death took place a couple of days ago. It's about the 546th anniversary of his death. Cranmer was burnt alive at the stake because he believes the things that you and I believe. Though there was a hiccup, a stumble in his life. As the Archbishop of Britain at the time, his sovereign demanded that he recant of his belief in Jesus as the only way to have sins forgiven and to enter into a relationship with Jesus. And so for a moment, he signed a document saying he no longer believed that Jesus was the only Saviour. But before his death, after watching two other men also burned alive at the stake, made to watch them, as he was being burned, he turned his heart again to Jesus. And with the hand that signed the document, which took him away from Jesus, he thrust that into the fire first and said, "Burn, you damn man, burn." You see, a man like Cranmer knew Hebrews 4. That when you sin and you're exposed, run back to the throne of grace, where you will receive grace and mercy in your time of need. It is worth studying leaders like these to imitate them. So I would urge you to read biographies of people like Cranmer, Luther, Calvin, the Wesleys, George Whitefield, even some of our own archbishops here in Sydney over the last 150, 200 years. There are books written on them. These are men who walk with Jesus. There are books on women too, like Elizabeth Kuhn. We need to read these books, understand them, study them, and imitate their faith. If you'd like to see something on the web, go to John Piper's webpage. He has done a great service to the church in the 21st century, for he keeps churning out articles and sermons on people who lived in times past. We can learn from them, and so we ought to. Raid staff libraries for these biographies. Come and raid my library. Read these people, study them, imitate them. Because dead leaders bring inspiration. Living leaders bring perspiration. Like the dead leaders, living ones know the word of God and so they keep teaching it to you. But they will sweat for you. Leaders who teach the word of God who are alive, they will sweat for you. They cannot help but do so. It's like God has placed deep in a leader's DNA an unrelenting desire to ensure that all of God's people get across the finish line. They want to see Christ followers mature in the faith. They want to see men and women who are yet to follow Christ begin to follow Christ. That's because these people are watchmen. Do you pick it up here in chapter 13, verse 17, where it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you." That language, "keep watch over you," picks up an Old Testament image, an ancient image of the watchman. The watchman would spend the nights on the walls of the cities. And they would keep watch for danger. At the first sign of danger, they would bring a very clear trumpet blast to warn the citizens of the city that danger was approaching. If the watchman did his job, the city was saved. If the watchman fell asleep, the city perished. The watchman's job was really crucial. Here in the book of Hebrews, the leaders of the church, the living ones, are watchmen, not over cities, but over churches. And their role is to continue to teach the word of God so that we might continue our race. And the great thing about having living leaders is this, that you can ask questions of them. What does that really mean? How do I do this? You can get tutoring from them. You can get clarification on things like this. And like a father who will run alongside a son who stumbles, a living leader will get alongside people who stumble and say, I can help you take the next step. I can help you get back up to running at speed. These watchmen also warn. When they see people deviate, they will say, back over here, back over here. They will warn us. They'll bring course correction so that no one misses out on the grace of God, so that everyone finishes the race set before them. They will point out strange teaching, any teaching that threatens to carry people away from God like a river carries a boat downstream. They'll point out the faults of the narcissistic self-love that's promoted in our city. And like you may hear later on this year when we start to look at families and parenting and how we use our time and our energies, the leaders will point out the dangers of certain teachings and philosophies that will cut across the grain of some of the things that we think. And they will do this even to the point of being seen as intolerant, arrogant, and rude. But they will do it because they are watchmen. And like a farmer, they will without hesitation shoot a fox, because a fox's aim amongst the sheep is only to destroy. They will talk to people who are yet to follow Jesus and warn them of the judgment that is to come and point them to Jesus that they might find grace and so join the race and finish at the finish line. And these watchmen are accountable. They know they're accountable. In the ancient world, again, if the watchman fell asleep and danger came upon people, the people would perish and the blood of the people was on the heads of the watchmen. But if they saved people, they would receive the accolade, well done, well done. The living watchmen, they long for the day on Judgment Day when they will hear from Jesus these words, well done, good and faithful servant, you have saved many. And at times, watchmen will have sleepless nights, for they agonize and they worry about some people. There are people who look like they will walk away from Jesus, and a watchman agonizes over that. A watchman agonizes over people who refuse to take on board the teaching of the Word of God, who refuse to become fully devoted to Jesus. It's a bit like we see people like this as the dwarfs in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle. The dwarfs get into the final land of Narnia, but they never progress beyond the edge of Narnia. They never go all the way to the throne of Aslan. They never enjoy all that there is in the kingdom of Aslan. They stay dwarfs. And so living teachers see people who remain stunted in their growth, who refuse to be reconciled to their spouse or their children, parents, friends, or even their minister. It's only the living leaders who agonize over things like this. No one else does. No one. And Jesus Christ has given these leaders to the church, that the church might live and finish the race. And so the writer says, there are two things that you can do to help your leaders. You can do two things to help. The first one is this: obey them. See what it says in verse 17? Obey your leaders so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. You know what the greatest accolade that a leader gets? Do you know what the greatest gift a living leader will receive? It's not more money. It's not cruises or holidays or a Harley Davidson. Though I did meet a minister in another country whose church thought so much of him, they gave him a brand new Harley. And at that moment I said to him, I'm in the wrong denomination. However, it's not that. That's not what does it for us. It's not even applause. This is the greatest accolade. A people who follow Christ faithfully and enjoy the grace that he pours out on them. When a leader sees that, their heart swells with joy. And we stand with the great Apostle Paul then, who wrote these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For what is our hope? What is our joy or our crown in which we glory? What do we glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory. You are our joy. And we see great joy when we see the Word of God take root and blossom in a human heart, where marriages take a turn for the better, where children love their parents and parents love their children, where people learn to pray and they read their Bible, and any leader, when they're breathing air, will gladly spend themselves in the service of God's people as they see that take place. But the one thing that really cuts into a leader is as a leader is doing that, the people they're protecting give them paper cuts. I came home one day when we were a young family. I think we had 3 children at that stage. It felt like we had 1 million, but I think we had 3. I came home after a long day, and there's my wife sitting in a rocking chair that we purchased for her to feed children in, and she was like zombified and like done in. This was like 5 in the afternoon, done in. And in one ear, one child. In the other ear, literally, and a child on a knee. And I'm thinking, oh, what have you done? You've killed my wife. We had 3 children, but they went to the 4 corners of the earth. I tore one of them in 2, I think, and spread them out. Now, that came because of 3 little children. When a leader faces 10, 30, 100 people doing that, it's not fun anymore. There is a theory out which says this, that leaders in any field give up leading not because they don't believe in what they're doing anymore, but because they received 1,000 paper cuts from those they lead. Leaders in the church will generally suck it up and they will keep running to protect people, but it becomes less fun. And joy in leadership begins to fade. Here are some current statistics about people in Australia, leaders in Australia, church leaders. 1 in 4 church leaders right now is on the verge of a nervous collapse and they are entertaining suicidal thoughts. 2 in 4 leaders are a little healthier, but they are moving to the 1 in 4's position. That means 1 in 4 are healthy. In some measure, the 3 in 4 leaders are counting the number of paper cuts and they are wondering if they can take 1 more from the people they serve. So, when a leader teaching the Word of God, the Word of grace, calls for course correction, calls for someone to turn back to Jesus, calls you to lean into Jesus or to accept grace from Jesus, make their job a joy by obeying and submitting. Second thing we can do is pray for our leaders. Verse 18 says, pray for us. Pray. Pray that the leaders might grow in love for Jesus, stay true to Jesus, and not fall but have strength to lead so that we can all finish the race together. And then we will finish the race and no doubt give thanks to God for all the grace that he has shown to us. Grace in Jesus' death and his resurrection, for the forgiveness of sin and for the provision of leaders, dead ones who inspire and living ones who perspire, so that together we will finish the race together. Why don't you look at the screen?
Derek Redmond and the best form he's shown since he broke the British record.
He was in great shape, you know. He was had a chance, possibility of maybe getting a medal there.
The Cuban Hernandez has got Redmond to aim at, and so too in lane number three is Steve Lewis. But Redmond's got off very fast indeed, and so too is Ismail of Qatar. Down the back straight, he's the fractional leader. Bada of Nigeria has gone very quickly, and Redmond has broken down. He's on the track, kneeling down, and Derek Redmond, well, his injury problem, the jinx has struck again.
Running down the back straight, I heard a funny clap or a pop, and I honestly, for a split second, thought I'd been shot. And then, obviously, I realised I've pulled a hamstring. And then when the pain sort of died down, I remembered where I was and what I was doing, and I remember thinking, quick, you're in the Olympic semi-finals, you prat, get up and start running. And I got to the 200-metre mark after hobbling 50 metres and looked across and all the guys had finished, and it pretty much hit me that, you know, it ain't going to happen, it's all over.
I would have laid there. You know, to be honest, there's no way I would have got up, because hamstring, when you've got a hamstring, you know you've got a hamstring.
He just wants to finish. His dad's trying to run onto the track to stop him. He's going to tell him, Derek, don't.
The old man went to put his arms around me, and I was just about to try and push him off because I thought it was someone else. I didn't see him. He sort of jogged from behind. And he said, look, you don't need to do this. You can stop now. You haven't got nothing to prove. And I said, oh, I have. You know, get me back into lane five. I want to finish.
Now in the greatest arena in sport, he's getting the cheer of the games.
I would never have wanted to be in Derek's shoe at that time. You know, it was a sad moment. It was a, you know, a great moment, you know, in the sport, to be honest.
It's a figure, a picture that just stays in your mind forever, because you don't want to see any athlete having to go through that. You just knew how destroyed he was and just how much that race meant to him.
We are on the racetrack. People are in the stands and they're saying, run. They surround us and they say, run. Take off everything that trips you up and the sin that so easily entangles. Strip down everything and run with perseverance the race that is marked out for you. Our great God is after men and women who will run with passion, with confidence, audacity and perseverance. He is not after people who will give up when the headwinds pick up a notch or someone takes your car park in the church car park. He is after people who will keep leaning into Jesus. Even when sin is exposed, they will run to the throne of grace. He is after men and women who will run the race that he has marked out for them. And when we finish the race marked out for us, is it not too difficult? I don't think it's all that difficult, is it, to imagine that there will come a day when we finish the race, when we will take our seat in the stands. That's when we take our seat. Until then, we run. And as I think about that, an awful question sits with me. When I sit here, will others look to me? Will they look here for encouragement to run? Will my children look to me? My grandchildren, great-grandchildren. The church here in 2050, will they look to me? It kind of depends on how I run now, doesn't it? And so the writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us strip off everything that trips us up and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, which will be you and I gathered around his table at the end of time, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So you run. You run. Now, as we bring this whole series to an end from Hebrews 13, May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.